The title of our message today is A Dark Night in a Garden. And that kind of gives us an idea of what happened in the garden when Jesus went to pray on that dark, tragic night. When I think of a garden, I usually think of something very pleasant. I think of the Garden of Eden. I think of it being perfect. When I think of the Garden of Gethsemane, when I have visited the area on the Mount of Olives where the Garden of Gethsemane was, and there's a lot of olive gardens that are still there, I see something that is very peaceful and very beautiful. When I was a kid, my mom played a song. I don't even know who sang it, but she played a song many of you might be familiar with. I come to the garden alone while the dew is still on the roses, and the voice I hear whispering in my ear, the Son of God is calling, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. That's very beautiful for a garden. But when we think of Gethsemane, that's not what happened for Jesus. It wasn't a very beautiful moment for him. It was the beginning of his agony. It was the beginning of his passion. It's where he began to be crushed, which is what I want to point out in our text first of all. Look at verse 36 of chapter 26 in the book of Matthew. It says, "Then Jesus came to them to a place called Gethsemane," or came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Gethsemane is Aramaic. You may be familiar that the New Testament originally was written in Greek, and Jesus spoke originally not Greek, but Aramaic. So that when we are given in the New Testament Greek words to represent what Jesus said in Aramaic, we're already getting a translation by the time we get the New Testament. This is important for us to understand. That's why Mark sometimes will say something a little different way than what Matthew does, because they're translating from Aramaic. And every once in a while, we're given the Aramaic words. For example, when Jesus went into the little girl's house, grabbed her by the hand and said, "Little girl, arise," and she rose from the dead. The Bible tells us the very words he said in Aramaic, that he took her by the hand and he said, "Talitha kumi," little girl, arise. Well, here in verse 36, we're told that he came to a garden that is called Gethsemane. And Gethsemane is Aramaic, not Greek. So it gives us the direct translation of the name. And the name Gethsemane means olive press or a press for oil. It was a garden where they took the olives and they put them into a press and they pressed it and they pressed the oil out of the olives. And this is exactly what happens to Jesus in Gethsemane. We could say he was crushed there. He was pressed there. God wanted to bring something precious from Jesus. And so the pressing began in the garden. It was there, I believe, that he was tempted by the enemy. Once again, it is there that the angel strengthened him, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. And it is there that he began to face a sorrow that was beyond anything that he had ever known. Look as it goes on to say in verse 36, "Then Jesus came with them to the Garden of Gethsemane and said to the disciples, 'Sit here while I go and pray over there.'" It's important for us to look at the word "pray" there. Jesus was going to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. And when we think about prayer, we usually think about asking God for something. And Jesus does that, doesn't he? He goes into the garden. You remember his prayer in the garden? He prays it three times. "Lord, if there's any way, take this cup from me." He doesn't even say, he says, "Father, if there's any way, take this cup from me." That's a supplication. But more than that happens in the garden. Because Jesus receives an answer from that prayer, but the answer, and this is amazing, the answer to that prayer is no. "I'm not going to take the cup away from you." And if Jesus receives a no to his prayer, then what makes you and I think that there won't be times that we will receive a no from our prayers? No is every bit as much of an answer as yes is. I heard someone say one time that prayer is not about what we receive from God, but it's about what God does in us while we're praying. Now, I can't tell you how much I disagree with that, sort of. Can you sense my confusion in that statement? Don't tell me that prayer isn't about receiving things from God. Because Jesus said, ask and keep asking and you will receive. I believe that prayer changes things. I believe we reach out and gain what God has for us by prayer. The Bible says, if you ask anything in the name of Jesus, according to his will, you'll receive it. It's just that people take the according to his will out of it and they try to get a blank check from God. If I ask anything in the name of Jesus, I'm going to receive it. And now in the name of Jesus, I want $1 million. I want a Cadillac in the name of Jesus. I want a 5-bedroom house in the name of Jesus. And you forgot the little if it's your will part. And God says, I don't want you having a Cadillac or a 5-story house. And I don't want you having $1 million. And if God says no, it's because that's the best thing for you. We can ask whatever we want to ask, but Father knows best. Greg Laurie tells a story. I think it's about going to the toy store with his son who passed away a few years ago in an auto accident, Christopher. And he would take him to the toy store and he would say to Christopher, whatever you want in the store, whatever you want, I'll buy. Christopher would go around and he'd pick something out. And over a period of years, when you take a son in there, his son eventually said, what would you get, Dad? You know, after he bought his toy, then he'd go, what would you have gotten? And his dad would look up at like some expensive train set or something. And he'd go, I'd have gotten this. So that Christopher came to the point where he learned that if he walked into the toy store and his dad said, whatever you want in here, I'm going to buy it for you. That he would say, what do you want, Dad? Because his dad always picked out better than he picked out. That's a perfect analogy of the power of prayer. I can ask for what I want, but how much better for me to say, God, what do you want for me? I want what God wants for me, even if I don't want it. I don't want what I want if God doesn't want it for me, even if I want it. It sounds confusing, but I think you guys relate. I think you understand. I've walked with the Lord long enough to know that if God wants it for me, I want it. And if God doesn't want it for me, then I don't want it. Sometimes I think we're praying for things and it is a waste. Sometimes because we're not willing to say, Lord, whatever you want. I heard of a Sunday school teacher teaching junior high, and he had a particularly powerful message, Sunday school lesson with him, which doesn't really happen a lot with junior highs. Because junior high kids, and I started teaching junior high when I first taught it was junior high, and I loved making the connection with them, but a lot of times you're wondering, is there anyone in there? Here's the look you get sometimes when you're teaching junior high. And you're like, are you still there? Did you go away somewhere? So he had a particularly difficult moment. Had a particularly powerful message with the kids. And afterwards, he thought, I need to capitalize on this. I want you guys to break up around the room and go and pray. And so he heard one boy praying really fervently. So he went over to listen to what he was praying. When he got over there, the junior high kid was going, Tokyo, 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 Tokyo. And afterwards, he said, hey, I noticed you praying fervently. For Tokyo, are you feeling called there? Do you think God's going to send you there? Is it on your heart? And he said, well, no, I took a test and I was praying that God would make Tokyo the capital of France. Tokyo, Tokyo, Tokyo. Now, how many of you think that God was going to answer that prayer and make Tokyo the capital of France? And I wonder if our prayers sometimes aren't like that. We're asking God for something where we're running into God's sovereignty. We're running into something that we're not going to get. So it's good for us to pray as Jesus prayed in the garden, which he prayed with great fervency. But it's good for us to pray, your will be done. God, I surrender to you. That is great faith. It is great faith when you pray, your will be done. God, I want this. But your will be done. So it says in verse 37, and he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. The sons of Zebedee were James and John. John was the youngest of the disciples. At this point, somewhere 20, 21 years old, very young. His older brother James was a little bit older than him, and Peter was Peter. And it says, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. He took all of his disciples to the garden, and then he dropped some of them off, and he took three more deeper in. And he just wanted, some fellowship. He wanted them to go through it with him. Sometimes when we're in the midst of distress, sorrow, and deep distress, we just need people to go through it with us. I think that's part of the power of the church. He goes on to say here in verse 38, then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. This could be translated, I'm so full of sorrow, I think I'm going to die. Sorrow was being placed upon Jesus, and he wanted them to watch and pray with him. Now, why, when Jesus entered into the garden, was there all of a sudden this great sorrow that fell upon him? Why this great agony? Why this great passion? I mean, they had had a night of bad news. They got together with a Passover meal with Jesus, and Jesus told them, I'm going away. Then after he told him he's going away, he said, and one of you is going to betray me. And they all said one by one, is it me? Is it me? Is it me? And then he said, and all of you are going to be scattered tonight because of me. And Peter said, even if all these other chumps run away, I won't run away. That's the Robert Furrow paraphrased version, by the way, if you're wondering. Doesn't say chumps there. It's just what I think he said. He says, even if all these other guys did deny you, I will never deny you. And Jesus looked at Peter and said, before the morning, Peter, you're going to deny me three times. How horrible. And then they get to the garden, and Jesus all of a sudden says, I'm so sorrowful, I think I could die. And I wonder if the disciples were like, bad news, bad news, bad news, bad news. When is it going to stop? But what was happening to Jesus there in the garden when that sorrow was placed upon him? Isaiah 53, and mark that down if you're taking notes. Isaiah 53 tells us that Jesus is our substitute. He dies on the cross because he is a sinless man, and he takes our sins because we're sinless. He paid a debt he didn't owe, and I owe a debt I can't pay. He became the one to pay my debt. He became a substitute. And that's not told to us after the cross. It's told hundreds of years before the cross in Isaiah when it says that he will die for the iniquity of mankind. Very powerful. But not only does it tell us that he is a substitute for sin, but do you know that the Bible says that Jesus takes our sorrow and grief? That's an amazing thought. He takes our sorrow and grief. When he was in that garden, it was the beginning of the sorrows because God was laying all the sorrow and all the grief of all of humanity on Jesus. I can't even begin to imagine that. Those of you who watch X-Files, right? Xavier, okay? Am I getting the X-File people here? It's not X-Files, is it? It's X-Men. Yeah, thank you. No wonder you guys are looking at me like, dork. You dork. All right. So Xavier is able to experience all the pain and everything that everybody's going through in all of the world. He has to learn how to handle that. That's his superpower, right? Well, Jesus, in one moment in time, had all the sorrow and all the grief of all of mankind, everything everybody goes through, all your sorrow, all your grief, all my sorrow, all my grief, laid upon him at one moment. No wonder he says, I'm so sorrowful, I think I could die. And it's not that he takes away my sorrow because I still go through it, but it's that he helps me to carry it. If you lose someone close to you, and I talk to you, I can tell you, I know what you're going through. I know what you're feeling. It's hard, it's tough, and grief is difficult. My son said about grief a couple of years ago, this is my 21-year-old, he said, grief is like a giant monster and it'll suck every bit of life out of it if you let it. And then he said to me, and I'm not gonna let it. And I said, good, because that's the truth. Some of you guys are in the midst of grief and you relate to that. You know that grief is like a giant monster that can suck every bit of life out of you. But Jesus carries it so that it doesn't crush us. It's like he takes enough of the weight. He doesn't just identify with us and say, I know what you're going through, but he carries it. He actually feels the very grief that I feel. He actually feels the very sorrow that I feel. And that is amazing. So I am not crushed by that grief. So I'm not crushed by that sorrow. And so the Bible says, Isaiah 53, he carries our sorrow and our grief. And aren't you glad? Now, it also goes on to say, and we won't talk much about this now, we'll talk about it later on, but it says, by his chastisement, we receive peace. Not only was he a substitute for our sins, not only did he carry our sorrow and our grief, but Jesus was beaten. He had his peace robbed from him that night. The word chastisement means beaten. He had his peace robbed from him that night so that we could have peace in the midst of situations when we shouldn't normally have it. Jesus was slapped and beaten and punched and hit with rods. His beard was pulled out of his face. They put a bag over his head and punched him. The Bible says he no longer looked like a man. There was rarely a moment that night when Jesus was not tormented and harassed and hassled by beatings. His peace was taken from him that night so you could have peace in the midst of hard situations. Have you ever experienced that? Have you ever faced something that just should be beyond control, but you have this strange peace? I have. I know what that's like. And I believe it's because of what Jesus took when he was beaten. Now, not only that, the Bible also says that by his stripes we are healed. And there are those that are healed because of the scourging that Jesus went through. And we're going to look at the scourging later, so we won't go into all of that. But as we go into heaven, and there's no more sickness, and there's no more sorrow, and there's no more illness, and there's no more tears, and there's no more pain, it's because of what he suffered. He became a substitute with us in all of that. So as he enters into the garden, the grief and sorrow of mankind is laid upon him. And it says, verse 39, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed saying, "Oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He went in a little further from Peter, James, and John and he fell on his face. That's fervency. He collapsed in a fervent prayer. Luke tells us that he prayed and his sweat fell as great drops of blood to the ground. Maybe you've heard people talk about before that there's a medical condition that you can be so intense in something that blood will actually mix with your sweat. You can be so intense in something that you actually sweat just because of intensity. Jesus fell down and he prayed with such intensity that his sweat was like great drops of blood. Now, every so often a book will come out that will tell us that we need to be radical in our service towards Jesus. There needs to be an intensity in our lives. There needs to be a radicalness. We lay down our lives and pick up our cross and follow him. We are to be living sacrifices who lay down ourselves on that altar to God and give everything to him. And by the way, that's pretty easy writing. That's pretty easy preaching. When I bring you a message about giving everything to Jesus, holding nothing back, laying it all down, living a radical lifestyle for him, living with intensity, having fervency, the effective fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much, that's pretty easy preaching. And it's pretty easy amening and head shaking. When I'm telling you guys, you need to live radical for Jesus, I get a lot of, yeah, that's right, brother, preach it. It's pretty easy to preach it. It's pretty easy to agree. But if everything in our life is sunny side up, it's hard to do. What was it that forced Jesus to the garden to fall down on his face and to sweat, as it were, great drops of blood? He was on the verge of the cross. And if everything in our life is mountaintop experiences, and some people believe that when you become a Christian, all you do is sunny side up, the high road the rest of your life, whoa, glory and good times and great times. And don't get me wrong, I wish that was the Christian life. Maybe I'm just fleshly enough, or maybe I'm just shallow enough in my faith to go, I want to stay on the mountaintop until I go to be with Jesus. I don't want the valleys no more. I don't want the difficult days. I don't want the dark times no more. I want the glorious times. I want sunny side up for the rest of my life. But how am I going to get intense? And how am I going to live radical if I have sunny side up the rest of my life? If everything's good in my life and there's no struggles and there's no difficulty, it's hard for me to get really intense when I call out to God. But let somebody challenge you at work. Let a difficulty arise in your life with your children, And the next thing you know, you are, God, help me. All of a sudden, there's an intensity in your life. You're seeking God with more intensity. What I'm saying is that the difficulties, the hardships, the valleys, the dark days in your life are used by God to bring an intensity, a radicalness, a sacrifice into your life. It's then that you seek God with everything that you have. So God uses those things in our lives to bring that radical living. And doesn't radical living bring us to sacrifice? Is it the sacrifice that brings the radical living, or is it the radical living that brings the sacrifice? Either way, we face difficult times and God doesn't take them away from us. By the way, difficult times also help you to shine in the world more for Jesus than any other time. Your testimony in the valley is more important than your testimony on the mountaintop. Anybody could stand on the mountaintop with the sun shining on them and say, praise God. But the person who can stand in the valley while everything has collapsed around them and say, praise God, the world scratches his head and goes, I don't understand you. I'd spoken of Greg Laurie earlier. When Greg lost his son in a car accident, his son had come back to the Lord. He walked away from God for a while, had come back to the Lord, was working at the church, and God was using him in really strong ways. And it just seemed like everything had finally come together for his son. And then when he got the news, he actually said, you know, he kind of read it on their face before it was actually said. And the Sunday morning after that, he went out to his body, and he didn't preach that morning, but he went out to him and said, you guys have heard that I've lost my son. And he said, I just want to tell you, I still believe. I don't know that he could have said anything more powerful to that group of people there. He was in the midst of the valley. He was in the throes of darkness. He was in the midst of despair. And it was there that he clung to his Savior, and people saw that. And there have been more people that have come to Christ because he hung on to Christ in the midst of that. Never do you shine more for the glory of Jesus than in the valleys. And so God lets us have valleys in our future. We say, why? Why, God? Why can't I just have mountaintops? Because we've got valleys and we've got mountaintops and we've got valleys and we've got mountaintops, and that's our life. But God uses both to bring about what God wants to do. And so Jesus prays, Lord, if it's possible, then take this cup from me. Is it okay for you to pray, Lord, from now until I die, mountaintop? God, sunny side up, the rest of my life. It's all right for you to pray that. I don't know that God's going to give you that prayer. But Jesus prayed, Lord, if it's possible, take this cup from me. He didn't want to be crucified. He didn't want to be beaten. He didn't want to be scourged. He didn't want the sorrow that he was feeling, that he thought was going to like kill him. And so he said, Lord, if possible, take this cup from me. And by the way, it's so significant that God did not answer that prayer. Because if there was another way, he would have said to him, okay, don't go. Some people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you believe it sincerely. If you believe sincerely in Buddhism, you'll make it to heaven. If you believe sincerely in Hinduism, you'll make it to heaven. If you believe sincerely in Christianity, you'll make it to heaven. They're all the same. All roads lead to Rome. All spokes in the wheel go to the center. No, they don't. If you believe sincerely, if that could take you to heaven, then Jesus would have walked out of the garden to his disciples and said, good news, boys. Just believe sincerely and you'll make it. And where does sincerity help you if you're wrong and sincere about it? Where does that help you any place else in life? If you sincerely believe you can fly and you jump off a 10-story building, at your funeral, none of us say, it was so wrong, he was so sincere. He should have been able to fly. Nope, you know what we're going to say? I'm not quite sure what went wrong. What a drag. Something went wrong up here and he thought he could fly. It doesn't help to believe sincerely in what's wrong. It helps to believe sincerely in what's right. And so Jesus said, if there's any other way, then take this cup from me. And so he leaves after praying. He goes back to his disciples. And in verse 40, then he came to his disciples and he found them sleeping and said to Peter, what, could you not watch with me for an hour? Peter didn't have that same sense of urgency that Jesus had. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. Which, by the way, tells us that watching and praying can help us with temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And boy, I resemble that verse too often. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, a second time he went away and he prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. Do you see a change happening in Jesus, the Son of God? In the first one, he says, if it's possible, take this from me. In the second one, he says, if it can't be taken from me, then your will be done. It's as if he's moving closer and closer to the will of the Father, closer and closer to submitting to him for what he would have for him. He came and he found him asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And so he left him and he went away again and he prayed a third time, saying the same words. I heard somebody say one time that if you pray the same thing more than once, it's a lack of faith. Don't you wonder sometimes what Bible these guys are reading when they say something like that? Jesus said, ask and keep asking and you will receive. Knock and keep knocking and you and the door will be opened. Seek and keep seeking and you will find. I say when we look at that passage, whatever you're praying for, if you're praying for your children, if you're praying for your kids, if you're praying for your grandkids, if you're praying for the job situation that you're in, pray for it until you get an answer. By the way, no might be an answer as well, right? But pray for it until you get an answer. Be like a puppy with a pork chop. You just won't let it go. And that's faith. In fact, it's faith. It's more faith to keep praying about it than it is to stop. Because you're saying, Lord, I'm going to keep praying until you answer me on this prayer. I also heard somebody say, after I prayed for someone one time, and at the end of the prayer I said, and Lord, whatever your will is. Jesus taught us, if you ask anything according to my name and in my will, I'll give it to you. Jesus prayed three times, not my will, but yours be done. And so at the end of the prayer, I said, Lord, whatever your will is. And afterwards, the guy approached me and said, listen, that's a lack of faith to pray whatever your will would be. I said, I'm not sure. I think it's a lack of faith to not pray that. If I say, God, I want what I want, I don't care what you want, that's a lack of faith. But if I'm willing to say, God, this is what I want. Do this, but if you don't, whatever your will is. That's trusting God. That's saying, God, I can trust you in the bright time, sunny side up. Or I can trust you in the difficult days, whatever those difficult days are. And so finally, Jesus returns to his disciples a third time. It says, verse 45, then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise and let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Now, I'm not done yet. Some of you guys are getting ready to read the last verse. We're all finished up. There's another passage about the Garden of Gethsemane that says, as Jesus was there in the end, near the end, that the angels came and ministered to him. Or literally, the angels came and strengthened him. There's an angelic realm and there's a spiritual realm. In this room today, there are demons and there are spirits. There's an unseen world. We don't always know a lot about it. We don't always see a lot about it. God doesn't always talk a lot about it because I think that if he did, we would be consumed by it. And God knows that. There are people that get angel fever with as much as we're told in the Bible about them. If we're told more, there would be more angel fever that would be out there. But the Bible says that they are ministering spirits sent to minister to those who have faith, to those who are saints. And you're a saint, by the way. No matter what someone says about you, you're a saint by the blood of the Lamb. And he sends his angels to minister to you. And I believe that we can be strengthened by angels. And I don't understand it. There's a lot of things about God and a lot of things about the Christian life that I don't understand. Being strengthened by angels is one of them. But I believe it happens. I believe that we are ministered when we stand fast and true, when we are tempted. I think Satan was tempting Jesus in the garden to run. Get out of there. Get away from here. You don't have to go through this. Go. But Jesus stayed true and he fought through it. And in the end, the angels came and strengthened him that he had the strength to be able to go through what he would go through. And God gives us the strength that we need to be able to face whatever it is. Now, I realize a few things in closing. Number one, some of you guys are in the midst of darkness right now. You're in the throes of grief even as I talk, and I realize that. This message is for you, but I don't need to tell you that. You know it. You hear it now, and you realize God's speaking to me, and he'll carry me through this. He's carrying the sorrow with me, and he will strengthen me, and he will get me through. And if you trust in Christ, just as Jesus was brought through all of this, you will be brought through this as well. For the rest of us, if we're along for this earth, unless we turn around and get hit by a car tomorrow and are gone in a second, there's some kind of valley in front of us. Now, I know that's not the kind of prophecy you want to hear. Like, I didn't come to church to hear that. I came to hear that I'm not going to face any hardships anymore if I give my life to Jesus. But it's through those difficulties and sorrows that you shine the brightest for Christ. And it's in those times that we prove our faith out to those who need to see Christ. So may we stand fast and true. May we be like Job. Job said, if you kill me tomorrow, I'll serve you today. Instead of following Christ for what we can get out of him, we follow Christ for what we can give him. Lord, my life is yours. Take me and use me any way you want. My life is yours. I put it in your hands. And if it's through the difficult times, if it's through the dark days, if it's in the throes of the valley, then so be it. If it's in the glories of the mountaintop, I'd rather have that. But God, I surrender to you. Whatever you want to do in my life and through my life. And I believe that God will be glorified in all of it. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures, but he shouts at us in our pain. God uses those times to bring an intensity to our lives that we wouldn't have if we didn't have the suffering, if we didn't have the pain. Stand with me, would you? And let's pray together.